I want you to turn to James this morning, chapter 1. You've heard a lot on James. You've even heard me minister on it. But when the three kids were killed and the others wounded in school the other morning, a tragic incident, and of all times they were praying. Did it occur to you? Did it cross your mind? All of the students in that school, why is it that God allowed those that were praying to be killed? And I know there are a lot of students in that school that somebody could say, why weren't they wiped out? If you study their lives, their behavioral patterns, I'm sure that you'll find a lot of kids in that school, not even Christians. Maybe some of them don't even live a life that's commendable. I'm not going to be judgmental, but here are a few groups of kids praying. Not very many. And a man comes in with his gun and he just fires without discussing the motive or anything about it. And you watch the funeral ceremonies, just breaks your heart. Parents that are really distraught. Yet I admire them. I admire the way they face that crisis. I admire what they had to say, even some of the members of the family during the funeral services. But then, the following morning, instead of 6 to 7 that were praying, over 100 of the students came together for prayer. You know, God has a marvelous way in things in life. We don't always know why. We don't always know how to accept it. Now, James chapter 1 gives us a little inkling into how to react in things like this. Now, you've heard me preach on why. Not too long ago, you said, Brother Prayer, you're preaching on again. No, I'm continuing the same thought, but this time taking it from the book of James. Well, what we want to do, of course, is go from verse 1 of this tremendous book. That James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Now, there's a complete change now in verse 13, a little break. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, if we need to continue further than that, we will. Right at the outset, I'm sure you'll notice that there are two trials or two temptations. The word temptation is used. The first one really should be trial. But this one, temptation, the second one, is what we term an unholy temptation. The first temptation is what we call a holy temptation, or a holy trial, if you will. The first one is allowed of God and sometimes caused by God. The second one is of the flesh, is what's in us. It responds to tempting. We're tempted. It's often been said, no sin in being tempted. But it's only when we yield to that temptation that it becomes sin. But the ability to respond to it is something that's already inside of us. You know, you don't have this, an external, yielding. It's already there in us. And so when the temptation comes, of course, as believers, we have the power. Thank God for that. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we're able to combat, we're able to have a defense against these temptations. Sometimes, of course, you and I, we know only to sad experience that sometimes we do yield, but the blood of Jesus is always there to cleanse and to keep short accounts with God. Costly when we yield to that temptation or temptations, but isn't it nice to know that we have a sovereign God who cares and who loves us. But look at verse 1 of James. That's what we want to talk about in our little study of James chapter 1, the few verses we've read, is that he's a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his message, of course, is to the Jewish folk that were scattered abroad. Remember in the Acts of the Apostles, they came from abroad at Pentecost. Most of them were Jews. And these were Jews that were scattered abroad. I really appreciate James. You know why? Because we believe he was the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it nice that here is a great man of God. He could have wrote or opened the words like this. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it sort of put a little feather in his cap, as we say? Wouldn't it have been a little punchline of elevation where, well, listen, we got to read this book because, after all, this man is the half-brother of Christ. But then James, in his wisdom and in his humility, he omits that title altogether. And what does he call himself? A servant of Jesus Christ. You know, would to God that men of the world, especially many of the religious leaders, I'm amazed sometimes at the titles that they get. Supreme Pontiff. Boy, that's really high, eh? Whatever pontiff means. The Right Reverend. Wonder what happened to the Wrong Reverend. You know? But, and you'd be surprised how many titles that we have in the world. And I heard a preacher recently, over in Stateside, I turned to the Moody Station, Emily and I, we had it on all the time. And one preacher, and he really labeled the point, but he came down pretty hard. There's no such thing as a popery. There's no pope. And he, of course, he elaborated on the title. But some people even come down in evangelical circles now, getting a little closer. Even if we are experienced and been on the road a long time and we've had all kinds of degrees behind our name, even in good, sound, evangelistic or evangelical men, and now all of a sudden we've come up with the title of Dr. So-and-so, you know? You say, well, what's wrong with that, Frank? After all, a doctor in medicine is a doctor. He means in that profession, he's mastered in that profession. He come out of college. And so he's a doctor in the medical field. He's a doctor as a professor in college, in universities. And now we've sort of come down and we've even swung it over to Christian circles. Dr. So-and-so, learned man. I'll never forget some of the brethren, talking about brethren assembly now, in London, they had a meeting. And they had decided that they were not going to let any brother preach in their assembly anymore unless he had a title. For instance, if he was a lawyer, if he was a doctor, college professor, or even a school teacher, but some degree behind his name. Now, I'm talking about a brethren assembly. I'm not talking about other churches. These are the highbrow of this particular circle in England, all right? Good men, great men. But this is what I appreciate. There was a man there who had been preaching for over 50 years. He's written many, many books. He's one of the most learned one in the assembly. And he says, well, he says, that leaves me out. You see, he never got beyond regular school education. He never got any certificates, never got any diploma. His name was E.W. Rogers. E.W. Rogers was a master. He was a great man of God. Learned. And he started from scratch. Self-taught. But a mighty man of power. And isn't it nice? All he called, they never called, E.W. Rogers. Isn't that nice? Frank Perry. I don't even like people call me Evangelist Frank Perry. You know, you say, well, aren't you an evangelist? So they tell me. You are the one to judge whether I'm an evangelist or not. If you call, you say Evangelist Frank Perry, there's nothing wrong with that. But I don't even particularly like to call myself Evangelist Frank Perry. You say, well, you being humble? No, because humility is so subtle that you could be proud even in your humility. You know what I mean? And so I'm not going to make a big deal of these things. Get back to James. James, the servant of Jesus Christ. If when I die, if the rapture should come and rob the grave of its prey, and that's what we're looking forward to. If I should die, somebody gets up and say, well, he was a true servant of God. You have conferred more honor on this poor sinner saved by grace than any honor that you could possibly give a man. A servant of Jesus Christ. When we get on to glory, when the Lord Jesus honors his children, he will say what? Well done, thou good and what? Faithful servant. So that title is carried from earth right over into glory. Hallelujah. That's the title that every child of God, every servant of God should strive for and yearn for. A servant. And in fact, Paul goes a little further. A learned man. A bond servant. A slave of Jesus Christ. And so, we have James then, in the book that's been really ridiculed by many, and strange enough, Martin Luther rejected the book altogether. I can understand why, because he called it a strawy epistle, weak. You see, what brought him out of Catholicism was the just shall live by faith, and the man had a complete turnaround in his life, transformed because the word, the just shall live by faith. Martin Luther used to crawl on his knees and do penance because the more he inflicted punishment on his body, he felt he was meriting the favor of God, and then he was really being spiritual and judging for his sin. He used to even lash himself with whips and chains, cut himself, literally, because he felt that that was the due punishment that he was receiving for his sin. Until one day, the word of God hit him like a flood of light. The just shall live by faith alone. 3 times he read it. He looked up the phrase, and the man was changed completely. So now when you read James, it comes to chapter 2, when James says, emphasizes works, Martin Luther's all tore up. Now we may not get into that, but just in case I'm not able to get to that, because I'm not going to go through the book of James, being Christmas is now, and I can't give you 12 messages on the Christmas story, but I just felt burdened about this particular one. He just missed it. And I wouldn't have known unless some other Bible teachers have showed it to me. But in chapter 2, James is not saying you get to heaven by works. What he's saying is if you say by faith you are a Christian, fine. But let me see the evidence of your faith by the works that you do. He wasn't saying you get to heaven by your works. But he says, I want to see your works if you say you got faith. Don't give me all faith and faith and no works. And he wasn't speaking about salvation. He was speaking about service. And so if you don't get chapter 2 clear in your mind, you're going to be confused. You see? And you might think James is leaning toward the law and the Jewish concept of salvation by works. But he was not saying that. He was not teaching that. So Luther sort of rejected the book. And he used his teaching. If you read the early part of James, it sounds like he's taking it from the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a lot of good teaching there in the Sermon on the Mount. I like his name means Jacob or Yaakov, and the Greek, it was a common name among the Jews in that day. And there are 4 Jameses, and we're not going to be able to go into all of them, but a lot of them died early in life, and James was the one who lived longer. Josephus, the historian, said that he was martyred in AD 62, which means that he could have been the likely one who had written the book, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. Now, I like the way he speaks. You know why? Because he's very, very to the point. He doesn't beat around the bush. And he gives a lot of little short commands. In fact, he used the term brethren about 15 times. And some other expressions he uses several times. And it's very, very to the point. I like him. He takes up a lot of subjects. You read 108 verses, I believe. And it's amazing how many subjects that he covers in just a little book. If you were talking about him in modern terms, you would say James wasn't a man that was verbose. He wasn't wordy, you know. He knew what he had to say, and he said it. Would to God some of us preachers were like that. You know, we just know what we want to say. Say it, and which we were taught by Alfred P. Gibbs. You younger ones don't know Mr. Gibbs. Mr. Gibbs was my teacher. He said, Frank, stand up, speak up, and shut up. I'll never forget it. Yeah, it's good philosophy, isn't it? All right. Say what you got to say. When you're done and you feel that time is, you know, you got 10 minutes left, don't ramble on. Shut up. Finish. But some of us feel we got that hour. We're so religious, man. We got to go right to the very minute of the hour because we've got 40 minutes to speak. Mine, on the other hand, if you've got something that you're really worth saying and the Lord has burdened your heart with and you're going to take your 5 extra minutes, well, take the 5 extra minutes. But say it and shut up. Get to the point. Well, James was like that. And he takes up all of these subjects and you have to admire him. You have to appreciate it. Now, if you want to remember the book of James, chapter 1, you have the conflict of the Christian. If you're taking notes. Chapter 2, you have the conduct of the Christian. Chapter 3, he speaks about the tongue. Remember, you have the conversation of the Christian. Chapter 4, he deals very, very specifically with the character of the Christian. Chapter 5, as he goes into prayer and different incidents, he speaks about the circumstances of the Christian. And it's a nice little outline. It isn't mine, but I give it to you so that it makes it easier for you to understand. Chapter 1, then, verse 2 to 18, you have the trials of the Christian. And then later on, you have reception toward the Word of God, or faithfulness toward the Word of God. Chapter 2, impartiality. I like that. He deals with the dangers of being partial as a Christian. And you have the credentials of faith of a believer, as well as in chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. And wisdom and use of the tongue in chapter 3. And the attitude of the Christian toward wisdom in the latter part of chapter 3. There's a lot more, but we're not going to be able to get into that, all right? So then, let's look at these trials now and these temptations. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation or trial, holy trial. Now, what James is saying is when you have a trial, now you're not to be hilarious. You know, hilarity means you're so happy about... No, that's not the idea. Somebody might think you're crazy if your wife dies and you jump with joy. Hallelujah, my wife is gone, and you're laughing. I mean, it isn't normal, is it? You say, but didn't James say that? When trials come, have joy in them? And what expressions of joy will break out? Emotionally, if you got that kind of joy... But he's not speaking of that. He's speaking about a joy that comes from total submission to the will of God. Oh boy, this hits me. You know, if you want real joy, and he speaks of this as we go on in the chapter, if you want to know total peace, you want to know total happiness, is to be absolutely committed to the will of God. When you count it joy, when you fall into these trials. And he goes on and he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect or complete, mature and entire, wanting nothing. And so what he is saying here then, that this kind of trial will produce in you, number one, the image of Christ. It'll make you perfect, it'll make you mature. And it's extremely important if we are to enjoy God by being submissive to the will of God. You might say, Frank, it's hard sometimes. Very difficult. I know that. I'm not trying to gloss over this and make it sound so easy. When you have your trials, they'll tell you. People can't even share your burden. You know, you can't even talk to them about your burden. Some things you just have to go straight to the Lord, right? And even though you might want to reach out to someone for help. And this is where we can play a vital part, but we're limited, even as preachers and as members of the body. We comfort one another. We're here to sustain, to pray for one another. Even when your name is on the bulletin board, this is good, but even on the bulletin board, and we pray in a general sense, people still don't know what you are going through. They don't. Because they cannot enter into your feeling. It's literally impossible. Mind you, we sigh, we sorrow, we say, oh, that's bad, that's too bad. You know, oh, you've got a loved one that you're caring for, month in and month out. You've got to dress and bathe, and you've got to do this. And a lot in the land right now, people are going through. I can't enter into that myself. I've never been there. I've never had that experience. I sympathize, but I cannot enter into it fully. You see? But isn't it nice to know that moment by moment you've got somebody who takes you by the hand, somebody that knows what it is. He understands. He's got a perfect mind of all these things. We can lend a hand to make it a little easier, make it a little lighter. And what does it do? It produces the image of Christ in our life. You heard me say that before. Now, secondly, I can indulge in self-pity. I can say, woe is me. Nobody cares. God is forgotten, forsaken. And you'd be surprised how many Christians feel this way sometimes, that even as if like God has forgotten them. Pray and pray and nothing happens. No light at the tunnel, the end of the tunnel. Doesn't seem like darkness to them. But God has not forsaken them. To indulge in self-pity will destroy you faster than anything in the world. And you go on a pity party, you're going to be left out there in left field all by yourself. Self-pity is very destructive. It can destroy you. That's why we need to watch it, that we don't get on this type of on this barge of self-pity, because you'll be there all by yourself. And you will not be able to enjoy the Lord the way He wants you to enjoy Him. Somebody, I'm doing a lot of talking. Let's let the Word talk a bit. Somebody got the finger on 1 Corinthians 10:10 for me, and verse 11 as well. And I appreciate, and somebody else get Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Let's see what the Word has to say to sort of encourage us. If you got it, read it out nice and loud. 1 Corinthians 10:10 and 11. Now they, you see, the apostle was speaking about how the Israelites grumbled in the wilderness, and God, of course, inflicted judgment, and they paid a heavy price. But what he's saying is those things happen that we might learn. So the same thing is true with trials and problems in life. It's a learning process. We're going through college, and one of these days, you're going to get your degree. He's going to crown you, and you're going to get a reward because of patience in all of your suffering and all of your affliction and in all of your trials. But now, don't give up. Press on. All right? Hebrews 12 and 11. Somebody got that? All right, first. Isn't that a good verse? Isn't that a good verse? Now, the word chasten there is not punishment. Okay? Strike that from your mind. It comes from an athletic word of exercise. It's a word of a man who puts his body under discipline because he's in a race. And you discipline yourself rigidly, very hard. But it's the only way when we go through this particular exercise, this chastening, that we're ever going to really put on, have the breastplate of righteousness and know the joy of the righteousness of Christ. And that's exactly what the apostle or the writer of Hebrews was saying. These chastenings are not joyous. Now James says, count it joy. But here, the apostle or the writer says, it's not joyous, but it worketh for us. What does it say, Garth, again, got your finger on it? peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, go on. Unto them who are, see the word? Exercise. Right. And so this process in life, beloved, let me tell you, it's a painful one sometimes. But think of the world. We've got no one to lean on. No shepherd, no savior, no Lord, no one to pray to. You know, it must be tough for the unregenerate man. But you have someone you can lean on, you can trust, you can talk to. And you know what I like about it? Like one man said, you tell Mr. Perry I can't see him today, come back tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. But he doesn't know what he put me through to go back 10 o'clock the following day. Isn't it nice to know that I can come to the Lord Jesus at any time without any appointment? It's 3 in the morning. If I'm awakened and I'm so burdened, can't sleep, what do? You have a pity party? No. You don't pout? No. You just get on your knees and talk to the Lord about it. You got pain, excruciating pain that's unbearable sometimes. What do? You can't think. In fact, you can't even pray. So what do then? You just sit on that chair, and as much as lieth in you, you have the ability to meditate. You can't read your Bible, tears streaming on your face. I'm talking about real pain now, pain in the body. And you just sit there. You groan it out. And every time the pain eases, you try to think of a verse and meditate on the Word of God. I heard a preacher say that a woman says when she has her trial, she doesn't want anybody to throw Bible verses at her. What a pity. What a pity. Brethren, if you ever get the time, if I'm sick, if I need help, throw as many verses at me as you possibly can. I don't understand how Christians can say that. Don't throw verse scripture at me. That's the only thing that God has for us as ointment and medicine for the soul when you're going through your trial. It's the Word of God. I pray to Him. In fact, if He doesn't speak to me, how would I know? Now, brethren, let me tell you, it's a Word that is so precious. No substitute in the world for the Word of God. Absolutely none. Now, I tell you, that's why the more you read the Word, the more you understand. Three things are very important. You can make a mental note of this. Worship, walk, and work. Now, you don't separate the three. You can put worship to the top. That's nothing wrong with that. The worship could be at the top. And walk and work. What happens many times is, you know I'm guilty of it. I do it all the time. I get on my knees in prayer before God. What did I do? What is the first thing I do? Instead of sitting there, standing there, or kneeling there, and just meditating on the Lord, what do? I bring a big shopping list. And I hand the shopping list to the Lord like you dial down the food fair and you call your groceries and they bring all your groceries to you. We come to the Lord like that and we say, Lord, here's my grocery list or here's my list. And we give Him a shopping list of all the things that I need and all the things that we want Him to answer in prayer. Good. But you know what? We missed the point. How often would it be better if we just get on our knees and say, Lord, I love You. I thank You for who You are. Just broaden my scope, my concept of what deity is like. I'm so weak, Lord. I need a little help here. I love You. I know You sent the Lord Jesus in the world, and He died for me. And Lord, I thank You for that. Just spend a little time in adoration. That's worship, you see? And after you finish that, then you give Him your shopping list. You'll find it be easier, too, to give Him your shopping list, because you're going to pray more intelligently with wisdom. So then you take the three, worship, walk, and work, and you serve Him. And I'll guarantee you get those three in the right perspective, they'll fall into place like a beautiful puzzle. And you'll know how to handle these trials when they come. There won't be a pity party. There'll be a proper exercise. It will be made in the image of Christ. And James has counted all joy. What he's saying is you will establish a proper attitude. That's it. That's the word here. Joy here means the right attitude toward the trials when they come. Now, I'll tell you the truth. I'm scared to death of trials. I'm scared to death of pain. Problem. Phone rings early in the morning. You don't know what is on the other end of the line. I tell you, I don't like when my phone rings, but yet I accept it. If it rings early, it's for a purpose. And many, many times, there's all kinds of problems. Sadness, you know. Can't even, as yet, get a little genie out of my mind in Green Turtle Key. I still can't get that. Why did God allow it in the first place? Secondly, why is it that the murderer or murderers have not been apprehended as yet? I don't understand these things, you know. I really don't. I ask myself this, though. Do you believe that God has it all under control? I say, yes, Lord, you do. I get peace now, you see. Do you believe that he has the ability to apprehend the murderers, and one of these days he is going to apprehend them? Yes, Lord, I believe it. Now I got peace coming, you see, because I've got the right attitude toward these things. And I dread these crises in life, and yet they do come. I dare say there's hardly a Christian in this room that hasn't gone through some like this, what I'm talking about, or some of these things. You need to have the right attitude. That's what James said. Be in the right frame of mind, the right attitude when they come. Then he says, you won't faint. And I like this verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. My brethren, count it all joy, or have the right attitude, I want you to notice this, when ye fall into divers temptations. Now, isn't it amazing that James doesn't say, my brethren, count it all joy if you fall into divers temptations. There's a little word left out there, isn't it? He takes it for granted, and rightly so. He says, when you fall, because you're going to have trial. It is a certain thing. And yet he could have used the word if, but he didn't. He said, when you fall, or when you have these trials, when you have this particular testing in your life. See? So I have a positive outlook on them. Lord, I know they're coming, but I want you to give me the help to be able to display the right attitude and be able to react, not to rebel. That's what James said. Don't faint. Don't faint when they come. Don't weaken. Because the trying of your faith is much more precious than gold. It's like metal. You see? And so we can establish this and our hearts can be encouraged. I often said it and I say it again. You could either be a bitter person or you could either be a better person. It depends how I react to the testings when they come in my life. Oh, may the Lord help me. You remember the last time when I took up the Y? When Fanny Crosby, I mentioned this. When she was 8, the doctor blinded her by mistake, gave her the wrong medication, wrong prescription. And that little girl, 8 years of age, was blinded for life. You know what would have happened today? They would have sued that doctor in America for a couple of million dollars. Sue. And yet, after a while, she wrote in her diary as a young girl, at 8, and she said, oh, what a happy soul am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved or determined that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. Man, that's strong. When I read that years ago, that hit me so hard. The little girl put you to shame, you know. She said, I'm not going to weep and I'm not going to sigh. Because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. You know how many beautiful hymns she'd given to us? Because she was blind. She saw more in her blindness than I could see in all my lifetimes in my eyes, with my sight. Treasure of beautiful hymns that she'd given to us. Okay, I'll leave you with this, okay? Even though it's a few minutes left, I'm not going to get into the next subject of wisdom because we won't have time. But listen, he says, I want you to leave this with you. Peace comes from submission to the will of God. If you forget everything else I've said this morning, beloved, if you can remember that, it will encourage you, it will help you in your Christian life. Let's say it together. Peace comes from submission to the will of God. All right? Father, we thank you this morning for your precious word. We wouldn't know what to do if we didn't have it. Even times we take it for granted, but it's still the most precious thing we have in this life. word that showed us our unworthiness and our sinfulness as sinners. It is the same word that told us that Jesus came into the world. We thank you for the day when he came as a babe. Here again, absolute obedience to the Father's will as he walked among men in favor with men and with God. He came for one destiny, one purpose, designated to die on that cross that we might live, that we might be saved. Oh, how we thank you for this, Lord. Bless our class this morning, and that we might be able to face the adversities in life with strength from you, with the right attitude, and that you will just garrison our minds and our hearts for the glory of God. Bless you, dear children, because there are many of them are hurting very deeply, very painfully. In his precious name we pray. Amen.